afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, you have a difference of opinion from the host about something and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines are now full, and if you'd like to call today, you're going to have to wait a little bit, but call in a few minutes, and very likely a line will have opened up for you. A couple of announcements coming up this Saturday. On the third Saturday of every month, we try to have a couple of meetings in Southern California. One of them is a men's Bible study in Temecula at 8 o'clock Saturday morning. That's coming up this Saturday. And then the other is in Buena Park. It's where we go over a book of the Bible, an introduction and a thorough overview. And we've been going through the Bible like that for many years. We are now come to 1 John, and that's what we'll be looking at this Saturday night, 1 John in Buena Park. If you'd like to join us there, that's in Orange County, California, if you don't know. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. You'll find the time and place of both of these gatherings, both of them this Saturday, both of them only monthly. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Rez from San Francisco, California. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing? Steve, there was a while back that I was listening to you, and you had mentioned something that caught my attention, and I never asked you further to speak on it, but I wanted to ask you now. I had kind of mentioned to you that I was a little bit fatigued in dealing with the issues of faith and my faith, and you had mentioned that when you were younger, you also got caught up in quote-unquote religion, and that made you tired as well. You didn't really want to have anything to do with religion, but you went to another route, which was following Jesus. So I was wondering if you could kind of explain to me further the behaviors of someone that maybe caught up in religion. How do they think? What do they do? And also the behaviors of somebody as yourself who has grown from that and has peace now, and what the differences are.
Well, I know that you've been calling a long time, so I know that you came out of a religious denomination that was very legalistic and fear-based, apparently, and you feel like you've been traumatized by it in some measure. The religious organization I was raised in was not, to my mind, fear-based per se. Although, I mean, there certainly was hellfire preaching, but I was a Baptist, and we knew about the grace of God, but I had a tendency to interpret Christianity in terms of believing, the correct set of doctrines and, you know, being regular about certain religious activities. Now, I still believe it's good to believe the right doctrines, and I have nothing against activities, worship activities and so forth like that. But I came to understand it was during the Jesus Revolution, about 1970 or so, that following Jesus today is the same thing it really was in the first century for people who followed Jesus. And they didn't have all these developed theological positions yet. Now, those positions, some of them were under consideration, but having the right theology boiled down to just basically a few things, basically believing Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he died and rose again, that he's reigning, that you're supposed to submit to him and follow him and trust in him. I mean, that's not a very elaborate doctrinal package, but over years, other doctrines were added and the church became more institutionalized, and it became, the mindset was that if you don't hold to the latest doctrinal decisions of the latest councils, that you're a heretic and things like that. So that belonging to Christianity eventually meant belonging to an institution that stood by all these different ideas that the church had formulated, some of which I agree with and some of them I don't, obviously. But there's, to me, I never was very much in bondage, partly because I got out of it young enough. But I even when I was a Baptist, I didn't feel like I was oppressed by that religion. It's just that I did interpret being a Christian considerably more in terms of belonging to that, a religious denomination or something, much more than I have since. So I never really was traumatized by religious experience. Now, some people have been, and you have been by yours. What it looks like to escape that is to simply focus on God himself and on Jesus, reading the Gospels, realizing I'm reading here about the one that I'm supposed to be following, imitating, and obeying. And so when I read the Gospels, I read to see who Jesus is, what he was like when he's among us, what he taught us to do, and seeking to be his follower, the same as I would if he was visibly among us right now, as he was with the disciples. But, of course, a few things have changed. Obviously, when he was visibly here, it was possible to be, you know, geographically, physically close to him and see him and hear him with your ears and things like that. And we don't have quite the same experience now, because he, instead of being geographically near us, he lives in us through his Spirit, which is actually, Jesus said, an improvement over what the disciples had. He said, it's good for you that I go away. It's an advantage to you that I go away, so that, you know, I can send the Holy Spirit to you. So I sometimes think it'd be a great advantage to have Jesus visibly here and us being able to hear and see him with our eyes and ears and relate with him as a physical person in a geographical spot. But he said it's more advantageous to have the Spirit living in you. But he's still the same Jesus. And he's still, you know, what he taught his disciples to do is what he still wants us to do. In fact, he told them to go and make disciples of all nations and to teach them to observe everything he had commanded them. So obviously, since we have his commands in writing now, we know what those things were that he commanded them. And we're taught to do them. And to, of course, we do so out of love for God, not because of a religious system that's imposing them upon us. Now, if we are somewhat trying to obey Jesus, but we don't much like the idea of it, then we probably don't know him. We probably are in a religious trap, even if it's not in a denominational religion. It's a very religious thing to think, I have to tick all the boxes and jump through all the hoops before God will be okay with me. The gospel starts with the idea that God pretty much is okay with you in a way. Of course, there's things he wants you to change. But he loved the world before any of us were believers. And he sent his son. That's the greatest love anyone has. So it's not like I have to earn his approval, but or his love. It's because he loves us that we can have, an enviable and desirable relationship with him. But that relationship is a relationship with a king. And although we haven't had kings in America in all of our history, but we still have some idea of what a king was like in nations that used to have them. A king is someone you're loyal to. A king is someone you obey. A king is somebody that rules over you. And you, because you're, you know, a patriotic follower of the king, you're glad to have him do so. And you'd be glad to die for him as well as obey him. Now, that's the kind of relationship we are to have with Christ. If you have that kind of relationship with him, then that's being a Christian. If you don't, then that's the kind that you need to adopt. And obviously, I didn't mention anything about specific religious behaviors. Not that there aren't any behaviors. Of course, Christians who are faithful Christians obey differently than people who are not. They live in obedience to Christ. But what makes them a Christian is not how well they obey, but the fact that they want to obey, the fact that they are loyal to him and they want to obey him out of loyalty to him. And that's the attitude that a person has to adopt. And that's what repentance brings. Because before a person is converted, their attitude is not that. They aren't committed to being loyal to Christ throughout all things. They want to please themselves. They might be religious, but they even are probably using religion to get themselves some security or themselves some peace of mind. In other words, it's still about them. It's not about him. So when you come to the point where you realize, hey, it's not about me. It doesn't, you know, in the grand scheme of the universe, it doesn't even matter if I personally am saved or not. It matters to me, of course, but I'm not the one that's important. God is the one who's important. So, you know, I need to stop primarily thinking about me and be shifting my thinking over to him, you know. I'm expendable. But doing his will is not something that I consider negotiable. If I know his will, I will do it. And why? Because I'm loyal to him. He's my king. Now, when you've got that attitude toward Jesus, I believe you're a Christian. As you live that out, of course, how do you do that? Well, among other things, you study and meditate on what Jesus said so that you can conform to it. And you work at that for the rest of your life. You're not going to be perfect, probably not even at the end of your life. You certainly won't be at the beginning, but you hope to become more so, more like Christ, as the Holy Spirit works in you. The main thing is that you're committed, you're in it for life, and it really defines who you are and why you're living. That's what happens when you are truly converted. And that's what it looks like to have the kind of relationship with Jesus the Bible advocates. All right. Let's talk to Kathy from Newport Beach, California. Hi, Kathy. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I have many friends here in Newport Beach who are from Middle East. They're not Muslims, but they're Middle Easterners. I don't know the culture too much. My son's very close friend since elementary school, they are the Middle Easterners, and my neighbors on both sides of my home are Middle Easterners, and they're not Muslims, they're just Persians. I'm not sure how to share the gospel with them.
Yeah.
They're very rich. They're like the owners of a dealership or a plastic surgeons. And
what can I do for you? Yes, what can I do for you?
Yeah, how do I share the gospel with them? Because I don't know the culture that much. How do I get to know their culture?
Well, you may not. I mean, you could. It doesn't hurt to get to know their culture, but you don't have to fully know their culture in order to share Christ with them. We had some Persian people living across the street from us for years, real sweet people. They were not Muslims either. In fact, they were driven out of Iraq, or Iran, I guess it is. Because of persecution from Muslims there, I guess. They were Baha'i faith. And the Baha'i faith is another false religion that actually seeks to, recognize all the religious leaders of different religions as kind of reiterations of the same person. And so Jesus is in their pantheon, but they would include Moses and Muhammad and, you know, Krishna and, probably, I don't know who else is in their pantheon there. But they've got a lot of different people that they put on the same level with Jesus. And that's not Christian. So, I mean, to talk to them would be to be, to emphasize the uniqueness of Christ. How he claimed things about himself that none of those other leaders dared to claim about themselves. And that he, unlike any of them, died and rose again. None of them are alive today. They were, but they're dead now and they haven't come back. He did. He came back to life and people saw him, talked to him, felt him, ate with him. And then he ascended to heaven and he's ruling now over all. And now, you know, that's the message. They may have this or that reason for not believing it. People who are committed to some other religion than Christianity are often harder to reach simply because they've got some loyalty to their national religion or their family religion. And they might find some consolation or satisfaction in it. But that would be true in a sense of many atheists, too, who are raised in atheist families and they find some consolation in being atheists. So, I mean, I don't know that people from Iran, which is Persia, are particularly different than others to evangelize. They have their own religious views. One thing you can always do when you're dealing with somebody from another culture, another religion, and you're not that familiar with the religion, is ask them. You can ask them, you know, so what do you believe? And that would be something, you know, people like to be asked about them. I mean, I love it if people ask me, what do I believe and why? You know, that makes it easy. I'd like to walk up to strangers and tell them what I believe and why, but it's not always very, not always the wisest thing to do, because it's often you're going to be more tactful. But if they ask you, that's great. And if you ask them, they're probably flattered to be asked. So I would suggest if you're going to try to witness to people from another culture and religion and you don't know much about their culture or religion, ask them about it. People like to be asked about themselves. And listen to them. And listen without the attitude that as soon as they say something wrong, I'm going to pounce on it. No, listen in order to understand exactly what their mindset is. What do they understand about God, about Christ at this point? And once you hear, you'll have some idea of where their faith might be deficient and where you can fill in some gaps. But I would, you know, since they're your neighbors, you don't have to buttonhole them with the gospel and bring them to a, will you accept Jesus into your heart today? Although, I mean, if it came to that, wonderful, but that's not necessary. They're your neighbors. You can have a relationship with them ongoing without pushing your faith. You know, if you have a friendly relationship with people who aren't Christians over a long period of time, they may be drawn to you. They may become curious about your faith. I would just say, be a Christian. Be a Christian and talk like a Christian to them. But also, I think they'll probably be more open to you if you're as willing to listen to them as to talk to them. That is, they don't get the impression you've come over to change their mind. You've come over to get to know them, to be a real human being, to be a real friend. Because it's good for us to be friends with non-Christians. They need friends just like Christians do. And in that context, get to know what they believe. And if you know well what you believe, you might have some fruitful discussions. You might even tell them what you believe without necessarily giving the impression that you're requiring them to make any kind of a decision about it at this point. Give them the information they need. My wife handed me a note. She always wants me to recommend my books to people like that. And I guess I don't think to do it all the time, but it's a good suggestion. You know, my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, book one and book two, I believe those would be helpful if they're interested in reading. But I don't think I'd just walk over there with a book to hand them. I think I'd stoke up a relationship with them first and see if they have an interest in knowing more about what your beliefs are. And in that case, if they're hungry to know, I'd give them a book like that or some other. There's some other good books, too, you could give. But really, probably your actual relationship with them could be the most beneficial thing to do. If they don't want to read a whole book, the message of the gospel of the kingdom is available also to be downloaded from our website as a tract form, just like a small tract that has the message in it. And you can download that from thenarrowpath.com if you want. But I'm not here pushing our resources. I'm here to say, you know, you reach people by by having a relationship with them in many cases. Not always. But that's since you have a neighbor, and they're probably going to be a neighbor for more than a few days, this is an opportunity to actually build a relationship. And in the context of that kind of relationship, they're more likely to be interested in listening to what you have to say once they know, you know, that you care about them.
Thanks.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Carrie from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've got a couple things.
Mm-hmm.
First, can you give me a couple of scripture references about where God divorces Israel?
Yes, I can. Probably the clearest one is in Jeremiah chapter 3, where he mentions that he gave Israel a bill of divorce, which is how in Israel you would get a divorce according to the law. Actually, the first several chapters of Jeremiah, this theme kind of recurs. But in the opening verses of Jeremiah 3, it says, thus says the Lord, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. would not the land be greatly polluted? Now, that's basically a summary of what it says in Deuteronomy 24 about divorce. But then the prophet says, and God says, you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with others, and so forth. Anyway, he talks about the fact that she's been immoral, she's been unfaithful, and it says in verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away, which is the word for divorce. I divorced her and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went and played the harlot also. Now, that would be Jeremiah 3:8 that says that God divorced Israel. And I believe that this is probably referring to the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed and didn't exist anymore. And the Assyrians had destroyed and eliminated the northern kingdom. So I think that's probably what Jeremiah is alluding to as the divorce. And there's a reference in, well, of course, the book of Hosea, the first three chapters, seems to be very largely about that. Hosea and his wife's interactions and her disloyalty and so forth, they play as sort of a picture of God and Israel in the first three chapters of Hosea. In Isaiah 50, it says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, he's talking about that they were divorced. He's saying, well, and this is just a picture that God has often given. In Deuteronomy, God didn't use the word divorce, but he, in the context of his having a marital relationship with Israel, a covenant relationship, he does say that if they make him jealous, that he'll make them jealous. And he means if they make him jealous by going after other gods, he will make them jealous by going after other people. Now, it's in the context of a husband, if his wife goes after other men, he'll take a different wife. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 and 22. He says, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, meaning Gentiles. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So he says, you know, my wife has made me jealous by going after other lovers. I guess she'll have to get jealous when I go after someone else other than her. So these are images that God has throughout the Old Testament of his relationship with Israel being, as it were, a divorce. So that theme, that motif, occurs somewhat frequently in the Old Testament.
Well, thank you. The next thing is that Paul in Romans makes the comment, not all Israel is Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He goes on to explain all of that. But I'm having a hard time. Every time Israel is mentioned, I can't determine whether he's speaking of national Israel or the remnant Israel, believing Israel.
Well, most of the time when Paul uses the word Israel, he's speaking about national Israel as opposed to the Gentiles. And that's usually clear. It's usually clear that he's contrasting Gentiles from Jews. And he does use the word Israel most of the time to refer to the latter, to the Jews, as opposed to the Gentiles. But what he points out is that not all the Jews, not all of Israel, is really the people that God made promises to. He made promises to the faithful in Israel, not to the nation as a whole. So you have the whole nation coming out of Egypt. So that's the whole nation. He brought them out and made a covenant. But he also, dumped some of them. The earth opened up and swallowed some of them because of their unfaithfulness. He sent plagues among them when they worshipped idols. So killed off. Now, in other words, the only ones that were left then were faithful ones. God, even though unfaithful people have sometimes been part of the nation of Israel, God doesn't tolerate the unfaithful. And therefore, what is left after the unfaithful are excluded? Well, the faithful remnant. And so, you know, it's true. You can speak of the whole company that came out of Egypt as Israel, because that was their ethnic identity for the most part. But the Israel to whom God has made promises is not the whole ethnic group, but the faithful within Israel. And that's what Paul says right there in the same chapter of Romans 9, where he says in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He means not all the Israelites who are ethnically so are part of the true Israel that has the promises to them. But then in verse 27 in the same chapter, Romans 9, 27, he says, it's like what Isaiah said. Though the children of Israel are as many as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. So, again, God promised salvation to Israel, but even Isaiah made it very clear. I don't mean every unfaithful Jew. I mean only the remnant will be saved. The Jews, the Israelites, could be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, but not all of them are saved. Only the faithful are. So this is how it's distinguished. You know from the context where he's talking about faithful Israel who's saved and those who are just in contrast to Gentiles. I mean, it requires some discernment, but it's not too hard. I think a thinking person can usually figure it out. I need to take a break, I'm sorry to say, but we have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you about those on the air. Or if you disagree with the host, we'd love to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Adrian from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Adrian. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I appreciate you taking the call.
Uh-huh.
Well, my question is in regards to the argument that the Catholics make about the perpetual virginity of Virgin Mary.
Uh-huh.
And some of the arguments I've heard, I mean, it sounds pretty good on some of the scriptures, but I see it going both ways. I'd like to hear your thoughts about that.
Okay, I've never heard them give an argument for the perpetual virginity of Mary, but I've heard them try to refute the arguments against it, if that's what you mean.
I'm sorry, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
I mean,
okay, the two views are that of the Orthodox and the Catholic. They believe that Mary never, ever had sex in her whole life, that she, of course, not only had Christ while she was still a virgin, but she remained a virgin after that. Now, what reasons can be given for that being so? I'm not sure of any. I mean, it's not necessary. Apparently reference to other children she had in the normal fashion, which means she didn't remain a virgin. But the Catholics, this doctrine arose at a time when Christianity had a strict view about sex. They kind of thought that being a virgin was better than being married. There actually was a high status role of virgins in the church, and I suppose they thought that if virginity is better than being married, then Mary, the best of all women, must have remained a virgin, which is simply coming from a wrong sentiment. There's nothing more virtuous about being a virgin than being married. Paul did say some people have one calling, some have another. And in Hebrews, it says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. So sex within marriage is not a tainted thing, although for a long time the Catholic Church did kind of view it that way. And even some, I think some of the ancient Catholics believed that sex between Adam and Eve was the original sin, which of course can't be because God told them to be fruitful and multiply. That was their command. That was their orders. So if obviously they had to have a sexual relationship, and there's nothing tainted about it at all. Likewise, there's nothing tainted about sexual intercourse in marriage. But the Catholic Church had sort of an anti-sex sentiment for some of those early centuries. And so I think that may have been what caused them to say, well, certainly Mary, the most holy of all women, certainly she must have remained a virgin. But there's no reason to think that, because being the holiest woman would not necessitate that a woman be a virgin, since being a virtuous wife is no more or less holy than being a virtuous virgin. It's all the same. Now, the reason that Protestants don't believe that Jesus, that Mary remained a virgin is because of simply the simplest meaning of certain passages in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, it says in verse 25, Joseph did not know Mary, that is, he didn't have sex with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, the word firstborn is not actually found in some of the manuscripts, but it is in some of them. So if actually it says her firstborn son, then that would suggest there were other born sons besides the firstborn. The firstborn is usually the first of a series of children. And likewise, it says he didn't have sex with her until she had brought Jesus forth, until she had married Jesus, born Jesus, but she was married, see. So as a married woman, there's no reason for her to remain a virgin after that. Jesus, it wouldn't taint the whole concept of the virgin birth of Jesus at all. So, I mean, there's no reason to have a problem with that. Now, what the Catholics say about that is it says he didn't have sex with her until she brought forth her son doesn't mean that he did after that. It doesn't talk about after that. It just says that, you know, by the time Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph still hadn't had sex together, but it doesn't really address whether they did afterwards. In my mind, though, the language kind of implies it. But that's, I mean, that'd be the more natural way to understand it. But they're right. It doesn't necessarily say they had sex after that. But then again, why wouldn't they? Why would they be married and not have sex? The Bible does not indicate that married people should abstain from sex. In fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, although he's a virgin himself, he addresses married people and says, don't deprive each other sexually. You know, you're likely to bring temptation upon each other. So there's no virtue in being married and sexually abstinent. Likewise, of course, we have reference to Jesus' brothers in places like, there's other places besides this, but Matthew 13:55 says, when Jesus preached in Galilee, in Nazareth, the people there who knew him said, is this not the carpenter's son, meaning Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then is this man to get all these things? Now, they mentioned that they knew Mary and Joseph and the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Certainly it sounds like they're talking about his immediate family. In other places in Scripture, for example, Galatians and a few other places, James, who is one of the brothers mentioned here, is also referred to as the brother of Jesus. So Jesus had these four brothers and some sisters, at least two, because it's plural. His sisters could be a lot of sisters. So Jesus was the oldest son of apparently about seven or more kids in a family. Now, what do the Catholics say about that? Well, they say, well, there's a couple things they say. One is that Joseph had children from a previous marriage. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is made up ad hoc. This is just something they make up to make it possible for Jesus to have brothers and sisters and Mary to be a virgin. That they say Joseph may have had an earlier marriage and his wife may have died, and Mary may have, therefore, married a widower who had six other children already. So they were the half-brothers of Jesus. They wouldn't even be related to Jesus by blood, because Joseph wasn't related to him by blood. But the point is, they'd be family members. They'd be treated and seen as siblings in the family. So that would keep Mary a virgin. But it's, of course, there's no reason to suggest that Joseph was ever married before, had children by someone else. It's just, it's an explanation of convenience for those who already have decided that they want Mary to have remained a virgin. It's not what the passage itself or any other passage would suggest to be true. It could be true, I suppose. And it's also mentioned by Catholics that in the Bible, the word brothers, especially brothers, maybe sisters too, I'm not sure so much about sisters, but certainly the word brothers is used to speak of relatives in general. You know, when Abram said to Lot, let's have no contention between us because we're brothers. Well, Abram was actually his uncle, and Lot was his nephew. They weren't siblings, but they called themselves brothers. Paul said he had great grief in his heart because of his brothers, the Jewish people. So, relatives. So the word brothers can mean relatives. And the Catholics sometimes will say, well, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, these four brothers of Jesus, they were his cousins. They were relatives in some sense or other. And, okay, well, we have no basis for believing that. It's simply a way, again, of maintaining an artificial doctrine for which the Bible gives no evidence whatsoever that Mary remained a virgin and didn't have any more children. In other words, if you have to take many passages of Scripture and say, well, the natural meaning of it is not really what it means. It means this other thing. There's always the possibility that that could be true. But why would you assume it to be true if there's absolutely no reason to believe it? That, of course, begins with an assumption. It's like you've made up your mind prior to inquiry that Mary must have always been a virgin for some reason that matters to you. And then, of course, you find all the passages that sound like that's not true, and you find clever ways to say, well, it could mean it this other way. And while it is true that it could, it seems strange to take, and there, by the way, are probably half a dozen passages that mention the brothers of Jesus in some way or another. And well, all of them are not really talking about brothers at all. It's talking about just relatives. Now, I will agree that the word brethren is used of relatives, both male and female relatives. When Paul writes to his brethren, he's not talking about men only, but men and women who are Jewish. The relatives are sometimes called brethren, which means brothers. And maybe, I'm not sure, but maybe sisters might be used the same way of specifically female relatives. But I don't think that is a very common thing. I'm not sure I know of any instances in the Bible. For example, Elizabeth and Mary were related in some way, but they're not called sisters. They may have been related in the same sense that Abram and Lot were related. And, you know, Abram spoke of Lot being one of his brethren. But we don't read of Elizabeth and Mary being sistern. I don't know that the word sisters was used that way in Scripture, although brethren may be. But the fact they mentioned Jesus' brethren and sisters makes it sound very much like we're talking about, the nuclear family. It mentions Joseph and Mary and the brothers and sisters. Sounds like it's talking about one household there and not, oh, we know some other people related to him too. The Roman Catholic Church can do that kind of thing with lots of their doctrines that aren't taught in Scripture. Many times when a doctrine is not taught in Scripture, but the Catholic traditions have adopted it anyway, and Protestants come up and say, well, what about this Scripture? What about that Scripture? You know, and basically the whole testimony of Scripture, prima facie, says their doctrine is wrong. They can come up with clever ways of saying, well, you know, I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. And you can do that all day long. But the real question is, are we interested in knowing what the Bible teaches? Or are we interested in using or in promoting our doctrine regardless of what the Bible teaches and making sure we can argue against those who appeal to what the Bible says? This is just another example. You know, I've said this not about the Catholic Church only, but about any group that has, as the basis of the authority of their doctrine, the Bible plus anything. The Mormons have the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Bible plus the decrees of the Watchtower organization. The Catholic Church has the Bible plus Catholic tradition. And Orthodox Church has the Bible plus Orthodox tradition. And so it is. And frankly, I have to say sometimes Protestant groups have the Bible plus whatever their pastor says. And they basically take them as kind of equivalent. The Bible, it's a high authority. It's the highest authority right alongside this other authority that their group accepts. But that never happens except at the expense of the Bible. That is to say, if someone says, we accept the Bible as the highest authority along with this other thing, well, then whenever you find a difference between that other thing and the Bible, they always go with that other thing. It's always the Bible that suffers when something else is said to be on the same level. No one has ever really put anything on the same level of the Bible. They either recognize the Bible as the highest authority because it's the Word of God, or they find something else which in practice is higher than the Bible for them. And they mouth lip service to the authority of Scripture, but they really, when it comes down to it, if the Scripture seems to teach something and it's different than their tradition, well, they shoehorn the Bible into their tradition, which means their tradition is the absolute, and the Bible is there as a subsidiary support for their absolute. And this is simply what Protestantism, among other things, was against. That's what the whole idea of sola scriptura is. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone. It doesn't mean we don't know anything except what we find from Scripture. But it does mean that if the Scripture speaks about something clearly, nothing else is on its level to contradict it. And that's what sola scriptura means. And that's, it's this matter of the perpetual virginity of Mary. There were some church fathers who said she was a perpetual virgin, but none of them were the apostles, none of them wrote Scripture, and none of them were even in the, you know, the second or third century, I don't think. So, I mean, it was a later tradition that was adopted, and I don't believe it's one that has any particular merit. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk next to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Sam. Welcome. Sam, are you there?
Yes, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks. What can I help you with?
Yes, sir. The School of Prophets. I'm trying to wrap my mind around that concept. And the reason I say that is the operative word that I'm thinking of is school. Was it like a school of fishes, a group, or was it an actual school that people were taught from? And the reason I cannot wrap my mind around that is that, can you teach someone to be a prophet? And I'll hang up and let you comment on that.
All right. Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks, Sam, for your call. Well, this term school of prophets is not really found in the Bible, but sometimes Bible teachers and theologians have spoken of that, of school of prophets. And by that, they're using their own term to refer to something that the Bible does mention. The Bible mentions sons of the prophets. There were apparently, from the time of Samuel the prophet onward, groups of prophets that were in certain towns. There was one in Jericho, there's one in Bethel. I think there were four different towns mentioned, or five, mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel, that had these groups of prophets, and they were called the sons of the prophets. And they apparently lived together, or at least were together a lot. And Samuel would go around and kind of oversee them. And now, in a later period of time, Elijah seemed to have the same role that Samuel had once had, over these groups of prophets that lived together, these younger prophets who are, the Bible calls, the sons of the prophets. Now, some Bible scholars refer to these as schools of the prophets. Some refer to them as prophetic guilds, a guild of prophets. But the Bible only uses the word sons of the prophets. Now, what does sons of the prophets mean? Well, for one thing, it doesn't bring in the idea of a school necessarily. It's more the imagery of a family than of a teaching institution. It doesn't mean that they were never taught anything by Samuel or by Elijah, but it also does not imply that they are taking lessons on how to be prophets. Presumably, they were prophets who, in times of idolatry, found themselves to be very lonely. You know, there weren't that many people who were faithful to Yahweh in the times of Israel's idolatry. And so people who had the anointing of being a prophet were pleased to find anyone else they could find who had the same and who was loyal to Yahweh. And they apparently, the world around them was so corrupt that they often banded together and lived together for mutual fellowship. And maybe they prophesied together. We know they sometimes prophesied together because when it was Elijah's last day on earth, he and Elisha were traveling around to visit these sons of the prophets for the last time. And each place they went, in every city, the sons of the prophets came out to Elisha and said, you know, today this is the day your master is going to be taken away. Now, they knew that prophetically, and they knew it in all these towns. Every town they went to, there's someone there had that information, which was obviously revealed by God. So these were, you know, groups of prophets that lived together, fellowshiped together. Maybe they compared notes as, well, what's God saying to you? Yeah, I think he said that to me, too. You know, that kind of a thing. But there's no suggestion that they're being taught how to prophesy. I don't believe that you can be taught how to prophesy. I think the closest thing you can get is you can be taught how not to prophesy. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, let the prophets in the church speak two or three and let the others judge. And if something is revealed to one who's sitting by, let the first one be quiet, because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Now, I think what he means there is that when the prophets are speaking, the other prophets are listening and judging. And if the other prophets get a revelation, says if something is revealed to one who sits by, if they get a revelation, hey, wait, what you're saying isn't really, that we don't agree that that's what God is saying. Well, then the first one who's speaking has to stop, because he, as a prophet, is subject to the other prophets. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And so, you know, you can't continue prophesying if the other prophets, who are genuine prophets, are finding fault with what you're saying. The Bible warns us that there are false prophets even in the church, and usually they go out of the church, but they start out there and leave. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out, that is, out of the church, into the world. So, you know, there certainly is warning about false prophets, but there are also true prophets. Now, you might say, well, why would they be called sons of the prophets? Were they, you know, were their parents prophets? Is that it? I don't think that's how we'd understand it. In the Bible, the idea of someone being a son of or the father of someone else often simply meant the one who's referred to as a father is a mentor or a prototype of a certain activity. The first, a pioneer into a certain activity. And those who followed him are called the sons of that person, even though they're not really born from him. That's why Jesus said that some of the Jews were sons of the devil. Why? He said, because the devil is a murderer and you want to murder me. You're copying your father. Sons do copy their fathers. You know, it says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. You know, children imitate their fathers. So if somebody is the first to do something and others follow his example, in the language of Scripture, the one who's the pioneer is like the father of the others, but not literally. So we see this, for example, with the sons of Lamech, a descendant of Cain. It says in Genesis 4:20, it says, Ada, one of the wives of Lamech, she bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Well, wait a minute. There's lots of people in the world who dwell in tents and have livestock, but they're not all descended from this one guy. In fact, his whole family was wiped out in the flood. So none of us were descended from him. But it means he was the first to do it. And others who picked up on that lifestyle were kind of following his prototype, his example. It says in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Well, I know some people who play the flute, and they don't all have the same ancestry. So, I mean, it doesn't mean he was their literal father. So sometimes a person is said to be the father of somebody simply in the figurative sense of being the one who first did something, and his so-called sons are the ones who imitate him. Just like in biblical times, a son would learn the trade of his father. Typically, and therefore he was the apprentice of his father. Now, that would be literal fathers and sons, but in the figurative sense, there are people who could be seen as apprentices or imitators of some master, some mentor, and in that sense, they're the sons of that person. So when the Old Testament talks about the sons of the prophets, it means that they were prophesying just like older prophets had done. They were involved in the activities of prophecy, which others had done before them. And I believe that that's all it's saying. But I don't think it's, again, the term school of the prophets is not used, and I don't believe it's, I don't think Bible talks about prophecy as something that you can learn in a school. I think it's when the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, they prophesied. If you do learn it in a school, you may well be a false prophet. You may learn how to prophesy without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in Jeremiah, God complained, the false prophets said, the Lord says, but I didn't send them. He says, they're speaking from their own hearts. So, in other words, it's coming out of what they think God would say. It's not what God is actually saying. So, schools of prophets, I'm not in favor of schools of the supernatural. To my mind, if you can be taught to do a supernatural thing, that's occultism. Supernatural things that God does, you don't learn it from man. You get it from God as a gift. But the occult can be taught. Witches can be taught. Magicians can be taught. And if you know somebody's teaching you to do something supernatural and it's not God, well, then you're probably a false prophet or involved in something that's more analogous to the occult. Rick from Worcester, Massachusetts, welcome.
Hello, how are you?
Good.
I have just a quick question, and thanks for taking my call. I have a friend who I've known since kindergarten, and I've been trying to recently reach out to him to spread the gospel and Jesus Christ. And basically, he told me that he's not interested in me sharing that anymore. He doesn't know if he can be friends anymore. Is there a way to go about this, or should I just cut this off going forward? What is your opinion on that?
Well, if you've shared the gospel with him and he's told you he doesn't want you to do that anymore, I would believe him. I mean, usually if someone tells you what they want, they usually are probably telling the truth, so I'd believe him. He doesn't want to hear it anymore from you. And he doesn't need to if you've already told him. You know, if you've told him, then the information has been passed along. Now it's up to the Holy Spirit and him to learn to get along. But, the more you force your words upon him, the more he's going to feel negatively toward them. That won't be any good. So you have no obligation to save him, by the way. You can't do it anyway. Our obligation is to make sure people know that Christ will save them if they come to him. And once they know that, you know, we've passed the baton to them now. It's between them and God. I can understand how you grieve if he's going the wrong way. And many times people who are not following Christ also are on paths that are self-destructive. And you want to save them from that. But we're not their saviors. We simply can't be. We'd like to be, even of our own children. We can't save our children. We can't save our friends. But we can make them know what the truth is if we can get it across to them in a clear way. And then it's up to them to do whatever they're going to do with it.
And I think my issue with trying to convey the message in the best light, and I guess his understanding was that anybody can be saved, or the way I conveyed it was that people have been sinners in the past, but once they follow Jesus Christ, they believe that he died for them on a cross, and they believe that they can still repent and be saved, and he just doesn't believe that that's a real thing, and that's, I guess,
well,
his example was that if you have two people...
Like I said, he can tell you what he thinks and what he wants, and if he doesn't want you talking anymore about it, then probably he doesn't. As far as him not believing it, that's basically what it comes down to, isn't it? People hear the truth and they believe it or they don't. If they choose to believe the truth, they'll probably be saved. But if they choose not to, well, nothing can be done for them until they decide they do want to be saved. And maybe you have to pray for God to work in his life to bring him to that point somehow. It might even end up meaning trouble at some point in his life. I'm out of time for the program. That's my trouble. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.